Good evening. If you would take your Bibles out, put your bookmark in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll spend most of our time in this passage of Scripture this evening. And so if you'll turn there, you'll be ready as we begin our study. Thank you for being here tonight. It's good to see you. I know there are a lot of things that vie for our attention. Speaks well that you have taken time to come and encourage this congregation and to study God's Word together. It's an encouragement to me. Folks from other places, folks from Twin Cities, folks from Centerville, folks I've known a long time are here, and folks that have heard me preach before have come. And so that's really encouraging, because most of the time it's kind of the opposite for me. One request I want to make of you this evening before we actually begin our study. I got up this morning and got a message. First thing, when I turned on my computer, this message was waiting for me. I have a friend that I have known for years and years and years who preaches the gospel. His name's Bill Robinson, and Bill has two daughters. His younger daughter is named Elise. Elise was diagnosed probably a year and a half, 2 years ago with a brain cancer. They've done surgery, got most of it. Everything looked wonderful. Had a recurrence maybe a month ago, did surgery, everything looked wonderful. As of last night, found out that the entire other side of her brain has been enveloped, and she had emergency surgery today, and they're giving her 4 to 6 weeks to live. She has two sons, and she is a very godly young woman and has been part of my life for years and years and years. Please remember the Robinson family in your prayer. She is facing this with more courage than most people that I know and with more faith than most Christians you know. And so it's a bittersweet time for that family. And so I would ask you to please keep those folks in your prayers. I know that you will. Let's begin our study this evening with a kind of a reflection question. You don't have to answer this out loud. You don't have to nod your head, because I've already figured out that's not going to work. What caused you to obey the gospel? For some of you, you have to think back like to the old law, but, you know, what was it that initially appealed to you about discipleship to Jesus Christ? And then maybe we might add a kind of an extension to that question is, if you've been a Christian for very long, why are you still serving? Incentive is important, and I think probably everyone goes through perhaps a bit of a process when it comes to why it is that we decided to serve the Lord to begin with. I can remember as a kid hearing fire and brimstone sermons and thinking, I really don't want to go to hell. And I think for a lot of people, the initial perhaps determination that I need to do something with the gospel message involves fear of punishment. And I think that that's normal. I think that's natural. And I don't think that that's wrong. I hear people from time to time say, you shouldn't try to scare people. And my response is, I'm scared of hell. And people need to know that that's a scary proposition. I think for others, and maybe the next progression from that is, we get to thinking more about the reward. And so it's not necessarily I'm just scared of going to hell, but I'd really like to go to heaven. And I think even our kids get this when they're very young. In fact, to me as a preacher, one of the great challenges that you run into on a regular basis is when young people decide they want to be baptized. And they're young. They're not much more than kids, and trying to determine, do they really have an appreciation of what they're doing? Do they understand anything about the commitment? Do they get the concept of their own accountability and their own sin? Or are they just smart enough to understand reward and punishment? And that's a hard thing, I think, for parents to gauge and for leaders and churches to gauge when it comes to our young people. I say that because I think young people are capable of the reward and punishment aspect. I think for some people, they obey the gospel for other reasons. Maybe it's pressure from family, a spouse, a parent, even a child, a close friend. And you see that from time to time. You see that a lot with teenagers. You watch a bunch of kids go to a Florida college camp or to some series of Bible studies where you've got 100, 200 kids together and one of them obeys the gospel. It's like opening a floodgate. Because once one goes, a bunch of others are going to go because that's kind of the thing to do. And I mention all this because I think that people serve the Lord for different reasons at different times in their life, and that's a kind of an evolving concept. So the reason you decided to obey the gospel initially may not be the reason you're still serving the Lord. And I find that kind of interesting. Much of that goes to the concept of incentive. And I think that there is an optimum incentive that we ought to be after. Ultimately, and the Lord describes the process of discipleship as a maturation process. You're newborn babes, and then you become full men. And so you can kind of take everything in between, and we're all in there somewhere. I think ultimately the grandest incentive of service to God is when we start serving God just because we have come to appreciate God to the point that that's all we are concerned about. We mentioned that in regards to the Lord. He came down from heaven not to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning when we talk about temptation again. And to me, the ultimate incentive in serving God is I just want to honor my Lord. As Peter begins this first epistle, there is some emphasis. Now, he doesn't say, let me talk to you about incentive. But I think there's some emphasis upon the concept of incentive in this first chapter in particular. And the incentive that he kind of touches on that drives the discussion is the concept of hope. Read with me the first little section here of 1 Peter chapter 1. We're actually going to read all the way down through verse 21. So it's a long reading if you want to turn there and read along. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Do you notice how many times He addressed the concept of hope in that scripture. I want to propose to you this evening that as Peter begins this study, he wants to impress upon his readers, who probably are people that are either experiencing or are about to experience a lot of difficulty because of their faith. He wants them to understand what God has done for them and how their desire for salvation and their expectation of salvation. Remember, that's what hope is. It's not just, I want to go to heaven. It is, I expect to go to heaven. And how it is that impacts their faith. And it's very clear in the first chapter here. And so I want to make three observations. Now, we could spend all night just working our way through this text. It is a very rich text and probably one that goes unappreciated. But I want to make three observations about what hope does for us as he addresses it in this chapter. And the first thing is, beginning in verse 3, hope ought to produce gratitude in us. And so let's begin this section with a question as well. How grateful are you for what God has done? For where you are in your life, for the spiritual condition that you find yourself in this context, for what God has done for you. Notice that he begins verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I think a lot of times we read that, it's not an uncommon way of beginning thoughts in the Scriptures, and I think we read that and we just read over it. This blessed be God thing. Let's get to the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the matter. This is where Peter begins, much like Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1. If you flip over there right quick, you have a very similar thought where Paul begins his discussion in this grand epistle by first directing his readers to the gratitude that they owe to God. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Peter and Paul are almost starting with the same thought here. And we don't recognize that very much because we jump straight ahead to some of the other things that he says. I want you to appreciate that when he says God is to be blessed, that's an instruction to you and I. Do you do that? Do you say that? Do you ever say that outside your prayers? Is this a part of common conversation that when you're talking to people just in general about life that you acknowledge God? I think that we may shy away from that somewhat in our lives. You know, we don't want to sound too religious-y in this day and age because people are going to think that we're strange. People are going to maybe keep us at arm's distance. We don't want them to think that we're one of these kind of religious fanatic people. But we are religious fanatic people. We are people who attribute every spiritual blessing that we have to God. And God is to be blessed. And for those of us who enjoy the hope that He has offered, we need to give some consideration to what He has done. If you're back in 1 Peter chapter 1, He talks about the fact that God has acted according to His abundant mercy. I find this a kind of an interesting statement. Because more often than not, when we think about what God has done for mankind, we think of it in terms of grace. That God has favored us in a way that we do not deserve. But He doesn't start off here talking about grace. He's talking about mercy and in my opinion, and I offer this only as my opinion, so don't go home, get on social media, and call me a false teacher because I don't think grace and mercy are the same thing, okay? Mercy, to me, as I read the Scriptures, really involves the disposition of God in judgment toward His people. As we stand before God, we're either going to receive justice or we're going to receive mercy. God's either going to treat us with compassion and pity, which is the concept of mercy, or God's going to treat us the way we deserve to be treated, and that is as sinners standing before a holy God. And because this letter is written to Christians, Peter, instead of talking about God's disposition to everyone, Peter talks about God's disposition to us. to these people who enjoy hope already. And the first thing he underscores is, you ought to appreciate the abundance of God's mercy to you. I'm going to tell you, folks, you and I can spend every day for the rest of our lives being faithful to God, and not a one of us still will ever deserve the blessings of God. Not a one of us will deserve to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We will never come to that point. We are the recipients of the mercy of God. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And as the story progresses, Jesus finally asks the one who asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus finally says, well, who do you think the neighbor was? And remember his answer? It was the one who showed mercy. That man is us. And God is the one who is taking care of us. And Peter begins with this concept, and then he elaborates on it. In one particular area, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Most of us are familiar, if you're a Christian, with the concept of being born again, right? Here's your head nod opportunity, right? Yes, I'm familiar with it. Some of you aren't. If you're not, I'll take 30, 40 minutes and we can do a sermon in a sermon. No? So are you familiar with it? Yeah, you're going to shake your head yes now, aren't you? Okay. Whether we want to talk about Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born of water and spirit. You must be born again. Whether you want to look at the various and sundry other passages that carry that concept in their description of baptism, we generally think of the idea of being born again as what happens to us. I want you to appreciate that Peter talks about the same process from the perspective of what God does. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't say, according to His abundant mercy, you are born again. He says, according to His abundant mercy, God has fathered you. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. We all have physical fathers. What did we have to do with our own birth relative to our fathers? And the answer is nothing. I am here purely because of the activity of my parents. I didn't send a message from another life or in some kind of transcendent way in some pre-existent form and say, hey, D, you need to have a son. This was something Dad did on his own. And from my perspective, I had no say in the matter. I am completely reliant upon Him for my existence. Now, last night we talked about faith and the importance of it in regards to the various and sundry things that we believe and where our future lies. And I am not denying for one minute that salvation is conditional. Salvation is conditioned upon our faith and our faith acting. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. We're children of God because of what God has done. John chapter 1, as John begins his gospel record of Jesus Christ, he actually begins with this thought. As he talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, he says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Listen, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. John makes the point Peter's making right here. The only reason that you and I are children of God is because of the mercy and the activity of God Himself. And I don't think we think about that enough. We like it that we are children of God. We appreciate what it means to be Christians, but do you understand that God is responsible? And he's telling us this as he is reminding us that God is to be blessed. Several of you have asked about my folks this week. I appreciate that. Some of you knew my dad. I'm very proud to be D. Bowman's son. Always have been. Dad never did anything that embarrassed me. I can't say that I never did anything to embarrass him, but he never did anything in my life to make me ashamed of being D. Bowman's son. But I'm going to tell you something that exceeds that like night and day. God Almighty is my Father because God Almighty chose me to be His Son. And that's meaningful. And I had nothing to do with that other than my faith. And because of my faith, He has made me His own. And while that may not have a practical, what do I do with this right this minute application, that needs to be fundamental to who we are, and it ought to drive our gratitude toward our God. Now, as you move along through the rest of the chapter, most of this chapter revolves around that relationship that God has granted to us, that He has fathered us again. He talks about the fact that He's done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked last night about the significance of the resurrection and our own resurrection. And here what Peter would have us to understand is when Jesus came out of the grave and Jesus ascended to heaven, it proved that God has fathered us. That's how we know. And he goes on from there. Look at verse 4. He has begotten us to an inheritance. We understand how inheritances work, don't we? You're an inheritance because of a family relationship. We can expect heaven and resurrection and association and all of the things that we are looking forward to because we're God's children. Because that's what the Father gives to His children. You could even say, and almost hesitate because it sounds and it feels funny, but I think it is a proper perspective. We can expect an inheritance from our God because He's made us His children. And he describes this inheritance. Whether you want to look at verse 4 as the description of heaven, as a description of the body that is raised, as a description of existence through eternity, here's the way he describes it. It is incorruptible, indestructible. We were talking at supper tonight about global warming and climate change and all those fun things that people argue about. Nobody after a million years in heaven is going to argue about climate change. And if there's not anything else that's attractive, that's going to be attractive. But I want you to appreciate the entire concept of the inheritance that we have because God has fathered us is incorruptible. It is undefiled. That means it's untainted. I mean, you can't mess with it. You can't tear it up. You can't somehow or the other mar it or make it less than it should be. And it is unfading. Now, this one really is appealing. I don't know if it's the body, if it's the place, if it's the relationships. Everything in life fades. This was another discussion we had at the table tonight. And I believe that the phrasing was, and the appropriate parties can come correct me after services, when you marry your spouse, you marry them because they are attractive in part. It doesn't always stay that way. Now, am I wrong? Is that pretty much the way that went? Shake your head yes, because I know that I'm right. The reality is everything in life fades, doesn't it? You get a new truck. After 4 or 5 years, it's not new anymore. You may still love it, but the shine's worn off of it. The same thing in regards to relationships, the same thing in regards to everything. But not in heaven. God is to be blessed because our hope instructs us that He has fathered us and given us inheritance that after a million years will still be as glorious as it was the first day we got there. And then go to verse 5 and notice one other thing. And I mentioned, I think, Sunday that I would touch on this later in the week. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. This word kept is an interesting word. It literally means garrisoned or hemmed in. Some lexicons will define it to set a watch in advance. And if I understand this correctly, this is very much like what God tells us when He says, there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He's not going to allow you to be overpowered. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, if you just turn one page in verse 12, in the context of suffering and difficulty, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers. God's listening to you. I can't even get my kids to listen to me. But God listens to me. Every time I come and speak to Him, Jesus makes intercession at the right hand of God, ever living to do so. I can come before the Almighty Creator in any circumstance, no matter how pitiable it may be in His eyes, and as a father caring for his child, He listens to me. And He does things to help. This is the fuzzy part. Because God doesn't always tell us how He's helping us. We see from time to time how He's helped others. We talked about 2 Kings 6 Sunday morning and Elisha, the man of God, being surrounded by the chariots of fire. I don't know if God still does that. I'm not going to deny the possibility because He's done it before and He's still God and we still need His help. But I'm not going to, hang my hat on that and make that my hobby that I'm going to ride all the way to heaven. What I do know is that God keeps us. Now, He's not going to keep us from falling, but He's going to do everything within our power so far as our faith takes us to take care of us. Go read the end of Romans chapter 8 sometime. The only thing that will separate us from the love of Christ is us. Now, what's the point of all that? Do you get up every day and appreciate all that stuff? Or is the only time we think about God fathering us, God extending mercy to us, God raising His Son for us, God keeping us, God giving us an inheritance, the only time we think about this is in a gospel meeting when somebody preaches on 1 Peter chapter 1. Because I want you to understand something about the concept of blessing God. Your regard for God and my regard for God will directly impact our faith and our discipleship. The less we think about this, the less we appreciate Him, the less incentive that we have to serve Him, the more we are distracted by other things and don't think about who we are and what we have, the less faithful we will be. Does that make sense to you? So here's my admonition to you. This is written to Christians, just like us. People who accepted discipleship to Jesus Christ. And what Peter says is your hope in God ought to prompt some gratitude. So let's get on our knees more. Let's get up and the first thing we think about every day is who we are and what God has done for us and how honored we are to be His children. And let's make sure that that's part of the incentive that's driving us in our service. Second observation in regards to hope, and this begins in verse 6. In this, speaking of the hope of salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Hope ought to make us the most contented people in the world. We should be joyous people. And once again, there's some irony in this to me, because while he's talking about salvation and inheritance and the idea that that should be our focus, he's about to talk about that bad things happen to us. Now, I see two things here that probably ought to be considered a little bit. One is, we need to never lose sight of where we're going. I don't care how bad life gets, whatever happens to you in this life, every day part of what ought to be driving us is where we're going. When I was raising my kids, we took the girls to Disney World several times. And we were smart enough. We didn't do a lot of stuff smart. But we were smart enough to tell them about 3 or 4 months ahead of time. And the reason that was smart was that every time somebody misbehaved, Disney World was off the table. Man, I had the most well-behaved kids for 3 or 4 months that you ever saw in your life. And let me tell you why they were well-behaved. Because every day they counted down the day till they got to go to Disney World. Do we really have to make the application of that illustration for Christians? I hear people from time to time criticize Christians because you folks are, you just live for pie in the sky. And that used to be kind of insulting to me, but now my reply is, yes, I do. That's exactly what I'm living for. And Solomon told us thousands of years ago through the inspiration of the gospel that everything in this life is vain and empty. That there is nothing worth putting your time and your effort into here that's going to last beyond the sun. And so the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep His commandments. And we need to be doing that. We need to think about where we're going every day. Just as sure as we think about the blessings of God, the next thing out of our mind and out of our mouth should be, I am so looking forward to being with you. Well, one of my close friends that I grew up with, Mark Banks, to the stars and to the kings. Mark leads one of the most moving prayers of anybody I've ever heard. And part of the reason is because at the end of every prayer, and I mean every prayer, he offers three words to God. Hasten the day. He's ready. He wants it. He wants it now. And it is very clear in the way that he lives his life and in the way that he talks to God and about God. And more power to him, and may his tribe be increased, because that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. We are living for heaven. And we get way too caught up in this world. Now here's the kind of irony. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if need be for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials. If we were studying the entire book, actually both letters, 1 and 2 Peter, one of the things that Peter writes about in great detail is the fact that these people are either presently or about to suffer great difficulty because of their faith. And I think probably what he is anticipating is some kind of opposition. There's more than one way you can think of your faith being tried. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow night. You know, bad things that happen to us try our faith. The loss of health tries our faith. The financial circumstances try our faith. Everything bad that happens to us can try our faith. And there's a reason for that. Because difficulty makes you really, really selfish. Doesn't it? You having financial troubles? You know, we've been through kind of a national financial crisis coming out of all the COVID stuff. And it may have affected some of you. I know some people who really affected them. And you know what happens when you struggle financially? You worry about that because you I don't want to lose my house. For most people, it's really not, I don't want to lose my house. For most people, it's, I don't want to lose my 401k. But nonetheless, we get to thinking about our financial circumstances and how we're going to do this and how we're going to do this and how we're going to get our kids through school and how we're going to make the notes and how we're going to pay the bills. And what happens is we get blinded to everything else except the problem. Same thing happens with health concerns. You have a health issue, you have cancer, you have heart problems, you have something broken that you really wanted to heal, but it's not happening the way that you want. You know what happens? You start thinking about it all the time. My dad, bless his heart. And by the way, somebody says, as long as you say bless their heart, you can say anything you want to about anybody else. My dad had Parkinson's disease. And it really wasn't extreme. There were a couple of things that he really struggled with, but it wasn't extreme. Now, my Uncle Jay had it bad. And what was interesting is that Dad got older, everything revolved around his Parkinson's disease. You know, he'd write a note. He'd say, you see how bad my handwriting is? It's Parkinson's. You see how I shuffle? That's Parkinson's. You see how my hair's parted wrong today? That's Parkinson's. Everything was Parkinson's. And I used to laugh at him and say, Dad, you know, that's not a symptom of Parkinson's disease that you're talking about. But it was on his mind. And this is where our faith gets tested when we go through difficulty. Whether it is opposition and persecution, as I think probably Peter is addressing, because as you get over, for instance, to chapter 4, he starts talking about the defending of our faith. Well, whether you want to talk about that or whether you just want to talk about the problems of life, what happens is we lose our perspective and we forget to rejoice. And that's his point. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved. And that's interesting. There is a juxtaposition. Joy and grief at the same time. Go explain that one to me. Well, I think it's explainable. Because our joy is a function of what we know. Our joy is not an emotional joy per se. It is an intellectual joy. It is a mental joy. It is a joy that is born out of reassurance and faith. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And he's writing in that context about a problem that's going on at Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord always. How am I supposed to rejoice, Lord, when my loved ones have died? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. God doesn't say you can't ever feel sad, that you can't ever grieve, that you can't ever be concerned about your problems, that life has to always be hunky-dory, and we are these people that walk around with an eternal smile on our face. That is not rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is maintaining the perspective that no matter how bad it gets, I'm going to heaven. No matter how what kind of suffering I face, no matter what kind of ostracization I face in school, what kind of obstinate professor I have to deal with, what kind of obstacles I run into at work, how people treat me because I'm a Christian. Yes, that hurt. Yes, that emotionally is discouraging to me, but God is my Father and I'm going to heaven. One is just born of emotion, but the other is born of conviction. And that's what our hope does for us. It gives us this sense that no matter what the difficulty, we have things to rejoice over. Look at verse 7. He takes this one step further and says, you know, this difficulty, this suffering, this persecution, whatever it might be that you are facing, he said, you may be grieved with various trials, but the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire, it's going to be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. This is what difficulty ought to do for us. It ought to remind us of the folly of this world and how great it is where we're going. And so we endure the difficulty. We watch people that we love age and die. Or we have friends whose daughters have cancer and face a few weeks of life left with their children. We watch the frustrations of people that we know and love who see their marriages fall apart. We see brethren in other parts of the world that are struggling to try to be faithful to the Lord because they're living under oppressive governments. And we see all of those things and we do not lose hope. In fact, it is the hope that drives us so that when the Lord comes again, praise and honor and glory will be ours. And I can't wait for that. And I really don't care how bad things get. That hasten the day should be our motto. And that's what hope does for us. So hope should produce joy in the life of the Christian. Now, not this emotional, I'm up and high and grinning all the time. This solid assurance of what is coming and how wonderful it's going to be. And then let me offer a third thing. Skip down to verse 13. Verses 8 through 12 kind of elaborate upon the anticipation of glory, even though we're going to suffer. He talks about the suffering of Christ. He talks about the prophets who didn't even understand what was coming but maintained their faith in God and how blessed we are. And then he gets to verse 13, and verse 13 starts with, therefore. And let me kind of categorize this last point in this way. Hope ought to prompt holiness in us. Therefore is a conclusion word. So he's going to make some practical applications that have grown out of this idea that God has fathered us and God has given us mercy, and we now have an inheritance because we are the children of God and God is keeping us, and we have reason to joy even though we're facing all kinds of difficulty in life. And because of all of that, here's the way you need to act. It should go without saying, but I'll say it because I don't know everybody in the audience. The offer of salvation that God provides to us is an offer freely given. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2. But that does not say that we are without obligation. Salvation is conditional. It's not earned. Nothing that we can do can ever equal what God has done or undo the guilt. But it is conditional. And let me say to those of us that are Christians, it's conditional for the rest of our lives. Brother Smith, how long have you been a Christian? 70 years. But you're still under an obligation to do the things that God expects you to do as a mature man. And we all are. Obeying God initially does not remove the obligation that God has placed upon us to make sure that we are exercising our faith. And these Christians, he says, here's what I want you to do because of the hope that you have. Notice that he starts off by saying, gird up the loins of your mind. One of my favorite phrases in the Bible, and we never use it. When's the last time that somebody told you, hey, it's going to be a rough day, you better gird up the loins of your mind? I wish we'd use it again. But what it means is to brace yourself. It borrows on an image of people who lived and wore robes, loose clothing. But when they worked or when they fought or when they competed, that would get in the way. Remember the image of Hebrews chapter 12, let us put aside every sin, every weight, and the sin that easily besets us, and the concept there of besetting us are things that wrap around us. And so what they would do is they would take their garment and they would reach down and grab the backside and pull it up and tuck it into their belt, their girdle. And they girded up their loins to work, to fight, whatever it was that demanded that they not have this robe encumbering them. And that's the picture. And he says, mentally, that's what you need to do. And the reason is because you have got to maintain your focus upon what's coming and where you're going and who God is and who you are. And that demands a lot of mental effort. We can't be unintentional Christians. You get that? We can't just get up every day and just kind of live for whatever comes. We get up every day and we live with purpose. And we have to think about this stuff, folks. You're going to have to put these thoughts on your refrigerator or on your mirror or wherever you're going to see every day as the day starts that today what God expects of me is joy. And gratitude, and holiness. And that's the concept of gird up the loins of your mind. Every day, brace yourself for what's coming by intentionally reminding yourself of who you are. And then he goes on to say, be sober. There's all kinds of applications of this one, but interestingly enough, I don't think the primary application is don't drink alcohol. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think the Bible gives us liberty to be doing things that are discouraging our service. No, it never says it's a sin to take a drink of alcohol. But it never paints the picture of helping us to be more godly. But I'm really not sure that that's the concept here as much as it is that there are a lot of things that intoxicate us. I know people who don't drink alcohol who are drunken on the idea of money. I know people who wouldn't touch a drop of alcohol if you forced it down them. But they're completely given over to their ambition. their job, wherever they're moving, going up the ladder, getting better, having more promotions, being the man. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of things in life that intoxicate us. We can get caught up in temporality. Parents, we're not touching on this as we go through the week. If I'd have known there was this many kids here, we would have done a lesson on encouraging godliness in our kids. But I tell you, one of the things that intoxicates parents, and that's their children's schedule. We want Junior to be the next Tiger Woods, or the next Jose Altuve, or the next Caitlin Clark. And I'm going to tell you, parents chase that junk to the point that they send their children everywhere but to the throne of God. And people become intoxicated by it. When he says, be sober, he's not just saying don't touch alcohol. What he's saying is, make sure nothing blurs your vision. Make sure nothing impedes your judgment. Make sure nothing gets between you and these thoughts of your hope and your identity and the joy that you have and where it is that you're going. Nothing should get in the way. Be sober. And then rest your hope fully, he says, verse 13, on the grace that is to be brought to you. I've got three daughters. Only one of them's married. I pray every day for the other two. I mean, I pray for the oldest one as well, but she's got a child now, and I just laugh thinking of what's happening to her at this point. But I want more than anything for my two younger daughters to find a godly man that's going to help them to go to heaven. The greatest fear I have in my life is for them to develop a relationship with someone who makes it harder and harder for them to be faithful. And as a father, you know, we fix stuff, but I can't fix that. I can't make those decisions for them. And even if I express my opinions, they get irritated with me. But that just scares me to death. In many ways, the hope of my life right now is not retirement or more money or a better score on the golf course or a great day fishing or a great bird hunt or Tracy and I getting to travel. I mean, all those things are nice, but the greatest hope in my life is the spiritual well-being of my two girls, all three of them, actually. But what Peter says is, here's where your hope should rest fully. Here's the obsession that you stand right as a child of God when the grace of God is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the thought that grows out of that in verse 14 and 15 is, thinking of God coming to take you home to your inheritance, you need to be obedient children who are holy like He is holy. And this is a concept that we get. I'm not going to elaborate on it a lot. I would ask you, if you really want to appreciate holiness, probably start by going back and reading Leviticus beyond where we read Sunday morning. Because the concept of holiness is really introduced there. This idea of be holy as I am holy is first expressed by God in chapter 11, actually, when He's talking about clean and unclean animals. Excuse me, chapter 17. He's talking about clean and unclean animals, what you can and you can't eat. And He says, you're holy people to me. And that's about as easy a way to understand that as you can be. I belong to God. I am dedicated to God. I'm separated to God. And because of that, I'm separated from things that God tells me not to do. That's the concept of holiness. Separated from one and to the other. So, I can't eat bacon, man, which really had to have been hard. I can't eat bacon because I'm holy to God. And I belong to God, and everybody else needs to see I belong to God, and that happens in the way that I eat, the way that I think, the way that I talk, the way that I dress. That was the case in Leviticus as God gives all these laws to the Jews. He says, you be holy like I am holy. And that applies just as much to us. We can't act like the world and serve God. We have got to be different. Not different for different's sake, but different because we are people who are separated to God, which means that we are obedient children, which means that we are doing the things He would have us to do, worshiping the way He wants us to worship, doing everything the way He wants us to do it, whether it involves the money that the congregation collects and whether we're doing that according to the New Testament pattern or whether it has to do with sexual activity. We always think of sexual activity, we think of holiness. Everything addresses being dedicated to God as obedient children. We can just be as unholy in our worship as we are in our morality. We need to see that. Be holy as I am holy. Set your mind and get ready because this is not going to be easy and you need to remember who you are. Be sober. This is what hope does for God's children. And no matter what the consequences of those actions are, we know what's coming. We may have to suffer. Things may get hard. We may lose relationships. We may not have respect in this world. We may have difficulty, but we also have joy because the salvation that God's offered awaits us. And it does because God has fathered us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a hope and an inheritance incorruptible, unfading, that is untainted, that we look forward to every day of our life, and our entire life ought to be a testament to our blessing God. And that's what I see in 1 Peter. So the question that we started with is the question we need to end with. Why are you serving the Lord? This needs to be why. So I want to encourage you to think about that. I hope that'll help you. Because I guarantee you, if we'll all take 1 Peter 1 and make application of it, we'll be a lot better children of God than we were before. Thanks for your attention. If you need to obey the gospel, don't wait. You can walk out of this building completely forgiven and pillow your head knowing what's going to happen to you if you do not rise to see another day. And that is what we are living for. If we could help you with that or any other effort to serve the Lord, we invite your response tonight while we stand and while we sing.